Well, good morning again. I wanted to ask you to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible at the end of the aisles here that you can grab and open up. Acts is just following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And if you don't have a Bible, we offer that Bible too. You can take it with you and be yours. And if it's a little, some of these get a little beat up. If it's a little bit beat up, just see us. We'll give you a better one. We have ones that they get used here, so that's a good thing. But we want you to have a good one. So we have been walking through this letter of Acts. This is just a beginning our study of this, and we're going to actually get through chapter one today. Chapter one. Chapter one is going to conclude with this story of bringing on this 12th apostle, Matthias. But before that, Jesus is wanting to get us thinking of bigger purposes. And even in that, there's a bigger purpose at work here that we need to focus on. And if we'll understand these bigger purposes about which God is working, what he's working toward, it'll help us in many respects as we try to wrestle through the difficulties and the challenges of this life. And most importantly, it'll keep us focused on what it is that God has called you and me to as the church. Now, when I was in elementary school, we moved from Omaha to a little town in southwest Minnesota, Tracy, Minnesota. It's a town of about 2,500 people, roughly. And in Omaha, we had a basketball hoop out in the backyard, and I would go out and shoot baskets and sometimes, you know, kind of play around with my brother. But I'd never played any kind of organized basketball. Well, they had a basketball team, obviously, this little town. So I thought in eighth grade it'd be good for me to go out for basketball. And so I did. I showed up at this first practice. Well, these kids had been together in this little town. Those of you that have grown up in a little town, you know what I mean? They've been together since this big, and they've been playing basketball together for years. And they had this cohesiveness that I had never been a part of. And what I'd really never been a part of is all like these drills and stuff that they were doing. And so the first practice, they start going into these drills and they're running here and there. I don't even know what they were doing. I was completely lost. I'm sure I looked probably funny, actually, in retrospect. But we had our first game and we were out there playing. And the coach, probably out of just sheer mercy, put me in. And We were running up and down the court. I had no idea what I was doing. I knew who I was supposed to be defending, though. I did know that. Well, the coach was on the sideline yelling at me, "Kelly, defense, defense, defense." And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm not playing good enough defense, so I'm going to improve my defense. And so, boy, I was focused in on my guy. The ball was out of bounds, and, you know, so we were going to be bringing it in, and I was not going to let my guy get that ball. I was right there with him, and the crowd starts yelling, and I hear the coaches yelling, and pretty soon the whistles blow, and I realized we had the ball. They were trying to throw it into me. Coach promptly took me out of the game, and my basketball career, thankfully, mercifully, came to an end. I say this because I got focused in on the wrong thing. I got distracted by the wrong thing. And I want to encourage you this morning that we as a church need to make sure that we don't get distracted by the wrong things. That we focus in on the bigger pictures of what the Lord is doing. And our study in Acts is really about the acts of Jesus, his continuing work through the power of the Holy Spirit to establish his church. And as we look primarily at Acts 1, verses 6 through 26, we're going to be looking to the bigger purposes of the Lord. Now, in this message, we're going to have to correct. The Bible says that the Word of God is inspired for correction and for reproof and rebuke and for encouragement and exhortation and all of these things. And we want to do all of those things as we preach His Word. We want to encourage. We want to teach. We want to reprove, rebuke, and we want to correct. And there are times when, because of what's going on in the culture, we need to do some correction. And I would suggest that there are some distractions out there right now that We need to discuss them because they're dangerous distractions. But we'll come there in a minute. We're going to look to the bigger purposes of God. And as we do, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to talk about keeping focused on the mission. Keeping focused on the mission. Jesus had been speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that was a topic of discussion. Now, the kingdom of God, as we saw last week, has to do with the gospel. Jesus was preaching a gospel of repentance that would obtain entrance into this kingdom. We come in by our faith in Jesus Christ, and he's preaching concerning that. And really, the kingdom was about him. In fact, he takes them back at the end of Luke, and he takes them through this Old Testament narrative, and he shows them himself in Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, and throughout all of the New Testament. And as he's talking about this kingdom, of course, the disciples were still focused on their hope for an earthly restoration of Israel. So he's talking about the kingdom of God, and they, once again, are coming back to this idea of an earthly kingdom. See, the disciples consistently had this hope that they were going to play a significant role of leadership in this earthly kingdom that would overthrow Rome. And they were looking to Jesus as the expected hope, the Messiah. In their mind, he came to establish this kingdom. Now, a lot of their thinking was bound up in their role in it. And so they ask him questions like, who's going to be greatest in it, Lord? And they have these debates. And even at the Last Supper, right before Christ's death, they're having a debate about what role they're going to play in the kingdom because they just don't understand. They had a misdirected focus. We're going to look just a minute at their misdirected focus. Look at Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is it now? Now, is it? You can just kind of see the anticipation. Now, Jesus had been talking about sending the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. And they think, oh, well, the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, this power that was promised is going to come. Is it now, Lord? Is it? Are you going to establish the kingdom now? You see, they're distracted by this ongoing focus, and their focus is misdirected to the wrong thing. So Jesus redirects their focus in the next verse. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus redirects their focus. Need to look at Jesus' purpose, though, for just a moment as he interacts with disciples in this very simple statement there, and then as he follows on in verse 8 and redirects their focus to the right thing. He doesn't answer their question directly. Did you notice that? Their question is it then that you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know. He doesn't answer their question. Now, that's not to say that he's not going to restore the kingdom of Israel. That's not what he's saying. He's just not answering, you see. He doesn't say that he's not going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Instead, he redirects them to the mission. And the mission is, be my witnesses. That's the mission. In other words, stop thinking incorrectly here. Redirect the focus on the mission. Well, he mildly rebukes their misdirected focus here. Now, Jesus is a patient teacher, but there are times when he rebukes his disciples, and sometimes he just rebukes them more severely than others. And I think of Peter, right after Peter makes this phenomenal confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's not just a few minutes later that he's pulling Jesus aside and telling, you're not going to die. And what does Jesus respond to him? How does he respond? He says, get behind me, Satan. So there are times when Jesus gives a strong rebuke, but then there are those times when as a good leader, he comes along and he puts his arm around us gently and he rebukes us mildly. And he does that here. The disciples, is it at this time? Jesus' reply. That's not for you to know. The disciples, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Jesus, guys, that's not your concern. You understand that? That's what he's saying here. It's not your concern. Your concern is the mission that I'm giving you. Stop redirecting your focus in the wrong place. They say, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom? Again, their focus being on him as the Messiah and his earthly rule. And what does Jesus say? The Father has fixed the times and the epochs by his own authority. You're thinking of this wrong. You're thinking of this in terms of what role you're going to play in an earthly kingdom. And this isn't about you. It's about a plan, a much, much bigger purpose behind all of this. And by the way, that purpose, as we go through Acts, will come up several times as we look at God's big plan that he has here and that he's carrying out and that we're a part of. So he says the Father has fixed. Now, this isn't the first time that they've heard this. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So they heard this before. These times, the epics, they belong to the Father. They're not your concern. And then he redirects them to the mission. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. May I point out that that actually says to the ends of the earth. Even to the ends. And that word ends, you know what word it is? Eschatos. Does that sound like any word that you might be familiar with as you kind of hang out in Christian circles? Eschatos. Eschatology. That word talks about the end times, that thing that we have such a fascination for. When's Jesus going to come and what do the end times look like and who's the Antichrist and eschatos, eschatology. But you will receive power and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, I would, just to help you understand a little bit of Acts, this verse is a bit of a table of contents, if you will, for the book of Acts. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's going to happen here in the very next chapter. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. That's going to happen right away. And then the book of Acts unfolds as they go into Judea and Samaria, and they end up in Rome. And there are other places outside of the New Testament where Rome is referred to as the ends of the earth. Now, we're not saying that that's what Jesus had in mind necessarily, but it's interesting that that's where Luke ends his story. The ends of the earth is all the nations. But Jesus wants us to focus on those ends. Jesus' purpose is to point them to their purpose. The purpose is, be my witnesses. Don't get so caught up in thinking about the end that you forget that I have called you to a mission now to be my witnesses. A fixation on the wrong end can lead to dangerous distractions. A fixation on the wrong end can lead to dangerous distractions. By end here, I want the fullest meaning of that word. I want the end in the sense of our fixation on end times, our fixation on the wrong goals, our fixation on the ends that we're about. And a fixation on the wrong end can lead to dangerous distractions. Now, I am not saying, and I don't think Jesus is saying here, that we shouldn't concern ourselves with what the Scriptures have to say about the hope we have in Christ and his coming back. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But their focus was on the wrong end. Their focus was on an earthly kingdom being established in Israel then. There are some dangerous distractions that are very similar to what was going on then that we need to be aware of now. Because the church is being challenged with, well, there are several movements going on, but there are two key movements that I'm going to mention here quickly so that you can understand what is going on in the Christian world And so that we don't get distracted by ends that are dangerous. And I have to go here because, you know, Satan is alive and well. Do we believe that? We do. We say yes. But what does that really mean? The scriptures say again and again and again that false teachers will come. Okay? Are we really on the alert? And do we believe that Satan, who is described as a schemer and the master schemer, doesn't have a plan to distract you and me from what Jesus has called us to do? First, the social justice movements. Now, let me quickly explain what the social justice movement is. You can't really classify this thing, but the social justice movement is a movement in the church primarily, but it's also outside of the church, to focus on these terrible evils of the world and the injustices that are daily experienced in the lives of people everywhere. Poverty, slavery, sexual abuse, abduction, all kinds of things. Now, I want to be clear. We have a responsibility to love the least of these. We have a responsibility to love one another and to love the world, and we should care deeply about the widow and the orphan and about those who are in need. But the social justice movement, for many, the desire to solve the terrible social evils has become the most important mission of the church. So the church has become more about the earthly kingdom. Do you see? The church has become about solving people's problems on earth. That's what it becomes about. And may I suggest to you that there is a global initiative of many prominent church leaders coming together that are now saying that this is so important that we need to lay down our essential Christian faith and be willing to partner together with all religions who will work towards this goal of alleviating poverty and overcoming other issues in the world. You understand, there is an incredible amount of pressure being put upon godly leaders in the church to enter into this mission and to say, in fact, one very prominent person said, poverty is not a religious issue. Oppression is not a religious issue. May I respectfully disagree? These are all spiritual issues. They are all issues of the heart. And these are all issues, ultimately, that are a result of a fallen man who's walked away from a holy God. And there is only one God, and there's only one name by which we come to Him, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if we are willing to walk away from that essential message to solve social ills in the world, we have missed the mark. And we have become distracted dangerously because we're moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go and we deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we concern ourselves with meeting the physical needs of people. We go with the gospel and a cup of cold water both, and the gospel being a picture of a cup of cold water. But we do not go with a cup of cold water only and leave the gospel out as if life, physical life, is more important than life, eternal life. We're all touched by this, whether you know it or not. This is a prevalent movement, and it's a prevalent pressure within the church. And then you may have heard of the New Apostolic Reformation movement. And I bring up the New Apostolic Reformation movement because this is, outside of the Catholic Church, this is the largest segment of the Christian community around the world, or those that claim Christianity. And it is the most rapidly growing of all religions. And it is spreading like wildfire around the world. And here in the United States, there are churches in South America that have upwards of 5 million people associated in one kind of church. This is rapid. But what is their goal? Kingdom Now teaching. Kingdom Now teaching. What is that? Jesus taught us to pray that God's kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. To that end, in these present times, the urgent mandate of God to the church is to actively engage in transforming society. Peter Wagner was professor of church growth at Fuller Seminary for years. He's had tremendous influence upon the church growth movement and is leading a movement now in which he claims to be an apostle. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. Not Peter, but apostles. But he says to engage in transformation of society, he doesn't mean what we think. He doesn't mean the transformation of the heart. He means the transformation of the organs of society. And that's part of this dominionism and the seven mountain mandate. Seven mountains: government, media, family, business, education, religion, and the arts. Those are the seven mountains that these people are talking about. You're going to hear about this because it's everywhere. I was shocked and amazed as I was reading just people that are deeply respected kind of moving in this direction. The seven mountains, and this is from their doctrinal statement, from their primary movement, the global sphere. The seven mountains of society are meant to be influenced and dominated by the kingdom of God. How will they be dominated? By the church practicing signs and wonders and miracles and apostles, and we will take this over, and it will be done through new revelation. New revelation being given to apostles today that is supplemental to the Word of God. You heard me right. New revelation that is supplemental to the Word of God. Because we need a new revelation today, because God is doing a new work with new wineskins. And I bring this up again because this new apostolic reformation, there are many connected to it that don't even know it. I was looking at a magazine that I get that offers books for sale, and a whole section were books out of this thinking. But let's look at what Jesus says about the kingdom. Jesus answered, "My kingdom isn't of this world." It's a distraction, and it's a dangerous distraction to begin to think that Jesus has called the church to dominate kingdoms on the earth. It's a dangerous distraction to begin that our primary causes are about this world. They're not. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's about that life which is so much more important than this physical life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? They still had misdirected focus, though, even after Jesus redirected them. Look at Acts 1:11. Jesus has ascended, and they are standing there looking up into the sky. And these two men in white clothing stand there, they're angels, and they say to them in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Why are you standing here looking up in the sky?" Now, there's all kinds of speculation about what they were waiting for, but the point is they're distracted again. The point is Jesus has just told them to get about a mission, and here he's ascended, and they're going, okay, maybe they're standing there saying, is he going to come back again like now? Okay, are you? And the angels show up and say, hey, what are you guys standing around here for? The Lord gave you a mission. The angels redirected their focus. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He's going to come back in the same way. Now get about the work that he gave you. Refocus and redirect your attention on the mission. Jesus' return is certain, and this should give us hope. And we should think about the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about that return of Jesus Christ. But this hope is meant to steady us for the mission as his witnesses. The hope that we're looking forward to in the return of Jesus Christ is given to us primarily to steady us now for the mission that we have, because the mission is not going to be easy. It is fraught with difficulty, as Jesus said. In this world you will have difficulty or trouble, but be of good cheer. You see, this mission is going to be fraught with people who are going to say, they're going to cast insults at us. They're going to say we're wrong. They're going to say that we're weird. They're going to say all kinds of things about us because they did about Jesus. What's going to steady us in that focus on our mission? The hope that we have. And how do we know this? 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do we fix our hope completely on the hope of the the coming, the revelation of Jesus, so that I can gird my mind for action now and be sober in the spirit now and steady in the work that God has given me to do. That hope is real. And it's glorious to think that one day, one unexpected and sudden day, Jesus will return. They redirected their focus. They did redirect their focus. Look at verse 14. These with they come together. They went home back to Jerusalem, and these with all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They finally got it, and they went back, and they got busy about the mission. They got together and continually devoted themselves to prayer, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come 10 days later, the promise that we'll look at next week. I want to focus on one other distraction, the distraction of Mary. And this has been a distraction in the church for some time, and I want to answer a couple of very quick questions about Mary from this passage. Look, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting them to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there in this gathering. This is 120, roughly 120 people in this upper room. This is the last occurrence of Mary in the Bible. Mary isn't brought up again, but look at her position in relationship to the church here. She is right alongside with everyone else continually devoted under the leadership of these 12 apostles. She's not set apart. She's not special. She's not exalted in any way. Nobody's praying to her. She is praying with the 120. Nobody's looking to her as anybody unique and special. Now, certainly she had an amazing role to play in the life of Christ, but this church is not looking at her any differently. She is right there among them. And not mentioned again in all of the New Testament. One other thing I want to draw your attention to. They're there along with his brothers. Along with Jesus' brothers. Some have said that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life, and that she had this immaculate experience, and that she was this incredible woman, and we should venerate her today. But the scriptures say differently. She had brothers. She had other kids. Jesus had brothers. And these were likely to be his younger brothers. Some have said, well, no, maybe Joseph had kids from a previous marriage, but that's not likely. So they said, well, he's just talking about the brethren. No, we know of some of his brothers. James was the brother of Jesus. She was an ordinary woman. Let's not get distracted by her. Let's focus our mind and our heart on Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, because it is Jesus Christ who died, who is resurrected. It is Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. It is Jesus Christ who has died for you and for me, and it is through him alone that we will have salvation. Mary is among us. She'll be with us as a fellow sister in Christ in eternity. Let's keep going. We need to put betrayal into focus. In Acts 1, 15 through 17, Peter says, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. You understand that there was obviously a betrayal, a significant betrayal that had taken place. And we need to put that betrayal into focus, because we will be betrayed. Because we will experience difficulty and hardship and all kinds of trouble in this world. And we need to, I think Judas's story kind of helps us put a broader context to the difficulties and the betrayals that we're going to face as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to forget that Judas was a friend and a ministry partner. He was counted among us and received a share in this ministry for three and a half years. Judas was right there alongside with all of the other apostles. Think about this. When Jesus sent out the disciples to go and minister and to heal the sick, Judas was among them. Judas went out with them and presumably prayed and healed people and saw miracles done through him. Judas was a ministry partner. And sometimes we think of Judas as a betrayer. But you can't really be a betrayer unless there's a closeness there. These men had a dear friend betrayed them, but more importantly, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. How do you wrap your mind around that? How do you wrap your mind around someone? And I know that if you've been in the church for a length of time, that there are times when we experience someone, maybe a leader, maybe a friend, maybe a Sunday school teacher or somebody that we had deep respect for and close to, that end up doing something to deeply hurt and betray us. I don't know how you get more deeply hurt than this. And yet they recognize this and they put it into the broader context of God's purposes. People are a part of God's purposes, but his purposes are bigger than people. People are a part of God's purposes, but his purposes are bigger than people because his purposes are wrapped up in who he is. He is the purpose. He is the reason. It is his name, his glory. And that's not just a statement that we say, all for the glory of God. It is his ultimate purpose. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. It had to be fulfilled because God had a greater purpose in mind. And sometimes, I know it can sound trite, but sometimes we need to take a step back and say, God has a greater purpose. I don't understand it. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed, I'll trust in. And I don't know. I don't know what the Lord is doing here, but I'm going to trust in his bigger purpose. Our ability to cope with the difficulty will grow as we learn to look less at ourselves and more at God. Our ability to cope with difficulty will grow as we learn to look less at ourselves and more at God. And may I say, our eagerness to allow God his glory will grow as we believe more in his goodness and think less of our greatness. And I mean allow his glory. God will have his glory. And I don't mean that we can allow it or not allow it. His glory will be, but sometimes we don't want to eagerly give it to him. Sometimes we hold on and we'll even become angry. And there's a time when we will feel anger, frustration. The Psalms are filled with those times when David is crying out to the Lord in confusion, but he always comes back around. He always comes back to the faith in the goodness of God, into the promises of his loving kindness and of his mercy. May I suggest to you that part of our problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of humankind. And we think too little of our Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, Kelly. His purposes are bigger than people? You see, in our culture, in our society, those are like fighting words. Because we have such care for ourselves. And we have such a small view of God. We need to grow our understanding of who God is. We need to get to know him better. And as we get to know him better, and as we believe he is good, if we really believe God is good, then no matter what happens, we can put it into that broader context of his goodness and believe in a broader purpose. But what about this Judas? Acts 1:18 through 19. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and the field was called the field of blood. Now, I'm sorry for you young ones in here. It's a little bit graphic. Luke was a doctor. I mentioned that to you before. There are times when his physicianness comes out, and this is one of those times. He gives this description of what happened. And people, if you look at Matthew 27:3-8, we're not going to take the time to do that now. Some people see some differences there because Judas went in and he threw the silver pieces into the sanctuary because he had regret, and the synagogue leaders took that money and bought this field. But see, what we fail to miss in here is that they didn't want that money. It was blood money. Because they didn't, it's, you know what's interesting? It was okay for them to kill Jesus, but it wasn't okay for them to take the money back. How twisted is that? But anyway, they took the money and they bought this field, but they probably did so in Judas's name. They put it in Judas's name. That's why we can say it's Judas bought the field. Because they purchased it with his money, and in their mind it wasn't their field, it was Judas's. It was his money. So there's not a problem here. He committed suicide. Matthew tells us that he hung himself. There's all kinds of explanations about how this takes place, and you can read the graphic nature of that on your own. But suffice it to say that Judas felt regret. He hung himself. Now let's look at Peter's use of the Psalms, because he addresses Judas from the Psalms. Acts 1:20, he quotes Psalm 69:25. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Psalm 69:25 says, "Let their homestead become desolate, and in their tents let no one dwell." What's Peter doing here? Well, we need to look at Psalm 69. We're not going to look at it, but we're just going to look at how quickly it's applied to Jesus in many other passages, and we're just going to look at a few. His disciples apply it in John 2:17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That comes from Psalm 69. Paul quotes it in 15:3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That's from Psalm 69. And Jesus himself refers to it of himself, "They hated me without cause," in John 15:25. Psalm 69, we could go on, I could give you other examples of Psalm 69 being used. What's going on here? Peter is taking this psalm about Christ, looking ahead. Remember, Jesus had opened their minds to understand how he was in the Psalms and in Moses and in the prophets. He's opening their minds to understand that this was looking ahead to Jesus. And that's why Peter can personalize it to Judas. It's not as though when David wrote that he had a Judas in mind, but he was talking about the people who would stand in general against the anointed one. And Judas was the epitome of it. And so Peter takes this passage and he applies it to Judas. And then Acts 1:20 and Psalm 109:8, he says, "Let another man take his office." But in the psalm it says, "May another man take his office." What's the change here? The change goes from a general statement to an imperative. It goes from a general idea to Peter now applying it, saying we need to replace this man. I want you to turn to Psalm 109, please. Psalm 109. There are those skeptics out there that don't see how we can believe what we do and the integrity of Scripture. But when you come to passages like this, it's amazing. You see, in this passage, David is a type of Christ. Beginning of verse 1, "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me." And I want you to be thinking about Christ in this. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and have fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they acted as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty." Now think of Judas. "And let his prayer become sin. And let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." We could continue on. God's word is amazing, and Peter is just simply applying this Old Testament look ahead to Jesus and saying, we need to replace this man because this psalm applies. Judas was part of God's plan, but Judas was responsible for his own actions. They say in verse 25, Peter is praying, "and from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Judas was responsible for his own actions. He was part of God's bigger plan. Now, if you come up to me afterwards and say, "Kelly, can you put those two things together? How God had a plan, and the Scriptures foretold what Judas would do, but Judas is responsible," I will say those things are absolutely categorically true, but can I reconcile them logically for you? No. God is bigger than you are. And this is where we come back and we put our faith in God's goodness. We put our faith in God's greatness and His character, and we say, Lord, it makes sense that I don't understand what You're doing here. It makes sense that this doesn't, that I can't get my mind around this because You're God. And Your ways are far above my ways, and Your thoughts are far above my thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so far are Your thoughts above mine. Judas was responsible for what he did, and he will be accountable. Going to his own place is a kind way of saying, probably, eternal damnation. Finally, let's look at setting the number right. Setting the number right. What do I mean by setting the number right? We need to, before we look at Acts, we need to look a little bit at some context of what Jesus had been teaching the disciples about the apostleship. Luke 22:29-30 says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you," and he's speaking to the 12, "I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This number 12 is incredibly important in all of God's redemptive plan from history. And in Revelation 21:14, in the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Acts 1:7, you notice that they say that he, Judas, was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. He was counted among us. Why was he counted among us? He was counted as one of the 12. He was counted as one of those foundational apostles. And all through the book of Acts, we have these other apostles that come along, but like Barnabas, for example, is described as an apostle, but we need to understand something about that word. The word means to send someone. And so apostle means to send. Barnabas was sent along with Paul, but there is never an apostle apart from an apostle. And all of this scripture always has in mind the 12 apostles as being foundational to the church. Judas had to be replaced. He had to be. Acts 1:24-25, "Lord, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship." They needed 12. Now, some speculate as to whether they should have waited for Paul. You know what? We're not going to get into speculation here this morning. We're going to take the scriptures at their face value, and we're going to trust that what Peter is saying is true, that they needed replaced, and the Psalms being fulfilled, and he replaced them. James, John's brother, was not replaced. In Acts 12:1-2, we're told, "Now about that time, Herod the king had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." James, the brother of John, was one of the original 12. But there's no replacement of him. Why? Because he didn't go his own way. He didn't leave. He didn't apostatize. He died. He didn't need to be replaced. The apostles don't need to be replaced. So are there modern day apostles? Are there modern day apostles? Well, at the core, those of the New Apostolic Reformation believe that God has restored the offices of apostle and prophet in order to authoritatively lead the church as it takes back the dominion of the earth. And I can assure you, my family has been touched by this, and I know many, many who have been touched by this, this teaching that there are apostles who are alive and well today and who are performing signs and wonders and miracles, and that they have authority for the church, and that they have this restored authoritative role in the church in which they will provide new revelation and lead the church to dominion. And this is what makes up the biggest part of Christianity today. That belief. But what do the scriptures say? And why does that matter? Why does it matter that we even talk about, Kelly, why bring this up? Why bring it up? Well, Revelation 2:2, in his commendation of the letter or to the church of Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false." If we are to receive the same condemnation of the church of Ephesus, we must put to test those who had claimed to be apostles. The Bible again and again says, be on your guard. False teachers will come, and they'll come within the church. They'll come right around us, but they will have stepped off of the essential truths, and they'll progress beyond the biblical truth, and they will begin teaching doctrines, and they will be proved to be false apostles. Are we careful about this? Are you? You know, Kelly, I don't care. I really don't care. We're going to stand before the Lord one day. And we're going to be held to an account. And we have to be careful to make sure that we are loving our Lord in a way that honors Him and doesn't allow man to increase and Christ to decrease. We have to be vigilant and make sure that we're using God's Word as His authority and not what some man says in a supplement to what God's Word says. What does the Bible say about apostles? There were specific criteria listed. You can look at those criteria in Acts 1, 21 and 22. They needed to go to be there with the in and the out of Christ. They needed to see Him. They needed to be there from the baptism of John through the ascension. Who's there today that could fill that criteria? There are none who have walked with Jesus or have seen Him. The apostles were foundational. Ephesians 5, 20 says, and upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. And you build a foundation one time. You don't need to continue building a foundation. That foundation is established and we have it in the written Word of God. What more needs to be said? If I come to you and I say, well, I've got a new revelation that supplements this, you need to throw me out. The apostles were validated. 2 Corinthians 12:12. What were they validated by? By powerful signs and wonders and miracles. And we're not talking about the relief of headaches. We're not talking about somebody 2 weeks later getting better from a cold. We're talking about people who are resurrected from the dead with a prayer. We're talking about people whose blind eyes from birth were made to see in an instant. We're talking about people whose hands that were withered were grown back right there in visible sight. We're talking about credible, absolutely provable miracles that took place to validate that these men were apostles and those surrounding him were bringing the Word of God. And God in those miracles and in those signs and those wonders of this apostolic age was proving, these are my guys, listen to them. Is that happening today? Well, they lay claim, but there's not one credible story of a person who is born a paraplegic, known by everybody, now walking. And walking like that because somebody prayed for them. And they say, well, that's coming. No, they were validated because of their signs and wonders. And there are no New Testament examples or any teaching about passing on this office. The office ended. And we need to be cautious and careful that we don't allow ourselves to be indifferent about these things. Because these things have significant impact upon the church and are driving the church in a significantly different direction than the Lord wants us. And that brings us back to this whole idea of focusing on the right mission. What is the mission? Be my witnesses. Go proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Stop getting fixed up and distracted by all of these other ends. Focus on Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen from the dead on the third day. And now put your faith and your trust in Him and repent, and He will forgive you. We're going to move on here just real quickly. I want to point out that when Luke's descriptions are not clear prescriptions, and Luke's descriptions are not clear prescriptions. It has to do with the lots. He tells this story about these casting of lots. We're not going to talk about it. But I just want to say this. When Luke's descriptions are not prescriptions, let's be careful not to make what he describes what we prescribe. We're going to talk more about this as we unfold the book of Acts. because there are all kinds of things that happen in the book of Acts that unfortunately are being used to prescribe what we should do today. But I don't know. Well, there probably are some out there casting lots today, but I don't think that any of us would say that's a wise thing to do. It's never done again in the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to stand. As we close this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up on the screen a prayer. And I want us to corporately pray this prayer together. It's a prayer for a better understanding of who God is and a better focus. I want you to pray this, and then when we're done, I'll close this in prayer. Pray out loud. Father, may we come to you to know you more, so that we will trust you more through every hardship we may encounter. Keep us in your truth and from distraction, and empower us to boldly testify to the gospel of your Son. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of grace and God of truth. We thank you for your word that reveals that truth to us. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us, that you would keep us on that path of truth, Lord, that you would keep us fixed upon the hope of Jesus Christ alone, and that we wouldn't buy into what the enemy is selling. Lord, I pray that you would protect your sheep. I know that you will. Lord, may we be cautious because we know that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. And these teachings that they bring are designed to destroy. Father, may you protect us. And as a cornerstone's life together, Lord, I pray that you would redirect us to the gospel and that you would redirect us to being witnesses for you and that you would stir up in our hearts a bold proclamation of Jesus to the carny and to our surrounding communities and as we even look beyond to the Samarias and to the ends of the earth that you might call us to. Go with us now, Father, and may you be glorified in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.